Open to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, a subject we touch on often in our studies has to do with spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is the responsibility of every believer, every individual believer. And there are benefits, countless benefits that come with spiritual growth. One of them involves boredom. Now, people are probably have wrinkled foreheads after hearing that statement. A recent survey found that the average adult spends about one-third of his waking time bored. Children and teenagers become bored very easily, and they don't mind expressing the fact that they're bored. Boredom to them is so awful that they make it sound painful. And the last thing they want to hear in times of boredom is their parents say, "Go read a book." The fact of the matter is, reading can be very enjoyable and very entertaining. The Bible's filled with great stories about great men and women. These individuals did amazing things. The Bible tells us about the faith of Abraham, the faithfulness of Moses, the accomplishments of Joshua on the battlefield. In the Bible, we can read about men like Joseph and David who overcame great odds. There are stories about Rahab and Esther who demonstrated their faith by putting their lives in danger. The life of the Apostle Paul is another amazing story. And then there's Stephen, the first deacon of the early church. Scripture tells us that Stephen was full of grace and power. He performed signs and wonders for people to see. Stephen was a man of great wisdom. When a certain group of Jews challenged his wisdom, they soon discovered that they were no match for him. So they got a group together to falsely accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Now that got Stephen in trouble with the higher ups, so Stephen got dragged before the high priest. Now here's where Stephen gave that great dissertation in Acts chapter 7. In it, he reviewed the history of Israel and the contributions made by the number of Old Testament saints. Now in doing so, Stephen had an objective. His objective was to reveal to them the sins of the nation. He began by emphasizing God's glory. Now, God's glory was part of the nation's inheritance. Stephen made it clear to them that rejection was a part of the history of Israel. God sent them prophets in the past, but Israel rejected them. As a result, the glory of God departed from Israel. So God finally sent his son. This is all part of Stephen's dissertation. The situation was no different. Stephen told them that the nation's inheritance also included the patriarchs. Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, and the Jews highly respected Abraham. But one point the Jews could never come to terms with was the fact that Abraham was saved by grace through faith, not through the law, not through circumcision. Now those who opposed Stephen accused him of speaking against the law. Well, Stephen replied by revealing the fact that the Jews didn't keep the law. Their worship of God was an outward form of worship, but inwardly they worshiped false gods. Now this false form of worship was seen in how they treated the temple. Stephen's opponents accused him of seeking to destroy the temple. But it was the Jews who played a major role in destroying the temple. How? By bringing idols into the temple. When Stephen finished his dissertation, he referred to them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their heart and in their ears. Now, why? It was because they were ignorant. They were ignorant individuals who rejected the truth. Now, at that point, the members of the council couldn't stand it any longer, so they dragged Stephen out and they stoned him to death. Now, that's a pretty good story. And like many of the Old Testament saints, Stephen was a pretty amazing individual. But our purpose here is not to tell stories, as we've said in the past. Our purpose here is to identify where this kind of power comes from, the power in a man. The Bible tells the stories of many great men and women throughout human history, and there were many more whose names aren't even mentioned in Scripture, but not one of them became great by his own power. Look at what Scripture says about Stephen as they were stoning him to death in Acts 7:55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Note the phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers God's saints. Look at what it says in Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was given a job to do, but he wouldn't accomplish it. He and the people with him wouldn't accomplish it by human power. When Solomon built the temple, he had unlimited resources at his disposal because his father David collected much of the spoil from the battles he fought. But when the first group of Jews under Zerubbabel returned from Babylonian captivity, about 539 BC, they had no such resources. But what they did have was the power of God. Now that power appears in the phrase, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is real power. It's the power to do all things. Paul stated Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's true because it's absolute. It's true power because it's absolute power. It's unlimited power because it could never be exhausted. And it's lasting power because it never fails. But it comes from only one source. It comes from God. Jesus referred to this power when he ascended into heaven, when he said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now the question that emerges is, how do believers access this kind of power today? Well, in our last session, we began a series that has to do with the Holy Spirit. In it, we discussed the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's what happens when believers allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. When believers allow themselves to be led or to be controlled by the Holy Spirit furnishes them with something that they didn't have in the past. And it's power. It results in power. But this power, it's not human power. It doesn't come from human strength. And it's not like the power that comes from money, intellect, or status either. It's God's power. It's divine power. And this is the power that believers need to lead the spiritual life. We can't live the spiritual life apart from this power. If we are apart from this power, we're not leading the spiritual life. We need this power. And as I said in the past, it comes in the form of a brand new system of thinking. Now, the word for filled is the verb pleroho. Pleroho can be illustrated in at least three ways. First of all, pleroho was used for a wind blowing against the sails of a ship, thus providing the power to move the ship across the water. Now, following that thinking, to be filled with the Spirit provides the power to move Christians along the path that we call the spiritual life. Filling the Spirit provides the power for Christians to execute their objective. A good example of this is seen in the writers of Scripture. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now note that the writers of Scripture didn't write based on their own power or their own intellect. In other words, the words contained in the Bible in the original languages didn't come from man. Peter tells us these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means these men were mere instruments used by God the Holy Spirit. They were moved, so to speak, or carried along by a power outside of themselves. Now, that power is the power of God. In the same way, the power to walk the path that we call the spiritual life comes from outside ourselves. That power moves or carries us along that path. Second, pleroho conveys the idea of permeation. When you season meat with the flavor of the seasoning permeates throughout the meat. Now, in the same way, the Holy Spirit permeates and flavors our lives with the good things that come from God, such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Third, pleroho conveys the sense of total control. It was used in certain passages to indicate to the people that Some of them were being controlled by their emotion. Look at what Luke said in Luke 5:26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Note that these individuals were filled with fear. The verb pleroho is to be filled. After Jesus healed the paralytic, the people were filled with fear. In other words, they were totally controlled by fear. Look at Luke 6, verse 11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together that they might what they might do to Jesus. Remember when Jesus restored the man's hand on the Sabbath? The Pharisees were filled or controlled with rage. Look at John 16, verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus would be leaving soon. He'd be ascending into heaven. The disciples were filled or totally controlled by sorrow. Therefore, we have the word pleroho. Another meaning for pleroho means to be fully equipped. But the more common meaning is to be controlled by that which fills one's mind and one's heart. Now, that brings us back to the brand new system of thinking, which we mention quite often and will continue to do so. By subjecting oneself to doctrinal instruction, believers put themselves in a place where the Holy Spirit can fill them. This is what is the Holy Spirit filling them with? A new system of thinking. It's not a remake of the old. It's a new heart. It says in Ezekiel 36, 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That verse is talking about the millennium when God's going to remove the old heart and give his people a new heart, one that's going to be motivated to obey the laws of God. And this is pretty much what the Holy Spirit does as we receive the Word of God. He gives us a new heart, a new system of thinking, one that's filled with the good things that come from God. It's this thinking that provides believers with the momentum to walk the path we call the spiritual life. It's this thinking that permeates throughout the believer and flavors his life to the point where when people come in contact with him, they can see the light of Christ. It's this thinking that totally controls believers, empowering them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, to walk as Christ walked, to walk in love. These are the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process that continues throughout the lives of every believer, and this is God's will. It's God's will that believers come to the full knowledge of the Word of God. Paul stated it in this first letter to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That word for knowledge, it's not talking about a basic knowledge. We made the distinction between two kinds of knowledge in the past. That basic knowledge or that factual knowledge and that deeper knowledge. It's not this word for knowledge here isn't talking about a knowledge of the facts. It's a knowledge that cannot be acquired. Humans can acquire facts. All you got to do is read a book, a pamphlet, whatever, and you can acquire facts. This kind of knowledge can't be acquired by reading a book or through human intellect. This is a full knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes by way of the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I just stated, this is God's will for believers. And here's where the word surrender is in view. In order to acquire this kind of knowledge, we have to do something. We have to give ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have to surrender our wills to God so that we can be filled with this knowledge. But that's not the case with a lot of believers today. There are a lot of believers throughout this nation who think salvation is the end of the spiritual life. Salvation, however, as we said, is just the beginning. In order for believers to become all that God calls them to be and do what God calls them to do, there's an entire process that believers have to go through. It's called the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there's a purpose behind it. The purpose is threefold. The first part of the threefold purpose involves obedience. Recall what Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine." Now, there's a lot of Christians today who have an aversion to drinking. They wouldn't be caught dead drinking. They're they're repulsed by the idea of drinking. And they look down their noses at people who drink. Now, that attitude doesn't make a person a good Christian. What makes a person a good Christian is doing God's will. And Paul told us what God's will is in the second part of the verse. Paul didn't stop with the phrase, do not get drunk with wine. He went on to say, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is God's will. Christians who take a stand against drinking but are not being filled with the Holy Spirit, they're outside the realm of God, the realm of God's will. Therefore, obedience to God involves being filled with the Holy Spirit. Second part of the threefold purpose has to do with obligation. All believers in this age have an obligation to God. As recipients of grace, believers are obligated to God in every area of their lives. Now, that being the case, believers are encouraged to strive to be all that they can be so that God is glorified. But that requires a power that comes from only one place, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, under this second part, obligation to God, five areas stand out. The first has to do with every believer's worship life. Jesus said in John 4, verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, in this passage, Jesus is talking about the church age. When Jesus came, he established a new order. The old covenant was removed, taken away. Worship no longer took place in the temple. There was a new covenant in place. Under the new covenant, believers worship God in spirit. In other words, they worship. The worship in the church age is no longer according to the rituals of the old covenant. It's not an external worship. To worship God in spirit refers to an internal worship. It's a worship of mind, heart, and soul. Spiritual worship, it's called spiritual worship, and it doesn't involve dead sacrifices, animal sacrifices. It involves a living and holy sacrifice, as Paul stated in Romans 12. It involves the believer offering his soul, not his body. It involves the believer offering reverence and respect for God, not from the heart, not from the lips. And this kind of worship demands an internal change, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Under the believer's obligation to God, the second area involves marriage and family. Marriage today is under attack for a number of reasons, but one has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. God gives commands to Christian husbands and wives. Look at Ephesians. You're in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, why is the wife commanded to be subject to her husband? Because by submission to her husband, she's rendering service to the Lord. The husband's the head of the wife. This is compared to Christ as the head of the church. As the church is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, so should the wife be to her husband. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here, husbands are commanded to love their wives the same way that Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church? Well, he demonstrated his love for the church through sacrifice. It's the same kind of unselfish love husbands are commanded to have for their wives. Now, when these commands are adhered to, and I said this in the past, marriages will prosper. Not might, but will. When wives submit to their husbands in the way that Christ submitted to the Lord for the cross, and in the way that husbands love their wives, the way that Christ loves the church, those marriages will prosper. But it can't be done based on human power. That is impossible. And this is where the filling of the Holy Spirit is in view. When believers submit to the Holy Spirit provides the thinking that makes this kind of obedience possible. And the same principle applies to children and fathers. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. A point that emerges here is a child's obedience to his parent is pleasing to the Lord, and it comes with a promise. For children who obey their parents, there is the potential to live a long, a prosperous life. Why? Because obedience promotes self-discipline. Self-discipline results in stability, and stability leads to prosperity and longevity of life. Now look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As the head of the family, fathers have many responsibilities. It's the responsibility of the father to see to it that his children are brought up with strong Christian values. This appears in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is the responsibility of the father. The father is the head of the family. The father is to teach his children in the way of the Lord. It's also the father's job to maintain discipline, but they're commanded to do so in a way that doesn't exasperate or provoke their children to anger. Now, that might be difficult after a long day of work and dealing with problems on the job. So the power to obey this command has to come from someplace outside of ourselves. And that's where the filling of the Holy Spirit's in view. Now, under obligation to God, the third area that stands out is seen in the workforce. We all have to work for a living. The workplace is a place where Christians are on display. What do others see when they see Christians in the workplace? Do they see men pleasers? What are men pleasers? Men pleasers are employees who do their job while the boss is watching, but once the boss is away, then all of a sudden they're not doing their job so well anymore. They have a tendency to slack off. Point that emerges here is the one Christians ultimately serve is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always watching. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. The point to be noted here is Christians should always strive to do their jobs to the very best of their ability, even when the boss is not watching. This is what pleases the Lord. But here's where a quality called integrity is in view. Now, we've talked about integrity in the past. What is integrity? Well, we're going to look at an example. His name is Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon as a young boy. During the first deportation of Jews into Babylon, 605 BC, this happened. And Daniel spent most of his life there. But Daniel wasn't an ordinary man. Daniel was not the kind of man who did his job only when the boss was watching. Daniel was a man of integrity. Look at Daniel 6, verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now the king at this time was Darius. Darius took the throne after Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was killed in an attack by the Medes and the Persians. But Darius saw something in Daniel. He saw a sharp contrast between Daniel's conduct and the conduct of these commissioners and satraps in this passage. Darius saw that Daniel was a man of integrity, and he remained that way in a crooked and perverse generation. Now this brings us back to the question, what is integrity? Well, integrity comes from the word integer. An integer is a whole number, not a fraction. Now, Let's look at that in terms of character. The whole of a man's character speaks of the unimpaired state of his mind and heart. Now, this brings us back to the phrase system of thinking. The word unimpaired refers to a system of thinking characterized by moral soundness, incorruptness, uprightness, and honesty. That describes Daniel. Daniel was a man of integrity. A man of integrity lives according to right conduct. In other words, he doesn't take advantage of a situation for selfish reasons. He's not divided. His thinking doesn't change as circumstances change. Daniel's circumstances took a sharp change. Because Daniel found favor with the king, the commissioners and satraps, they became jealous of Daniel. So they began looking for something to accuse him of. But they couldn't find anything to accuse him of, so they devised a plan. They all got together and came up with a statute stating that anyone who makes a petition to any god other than the king for 30 days would be thrown into the lion's den. They presented it to the king. Darius, of course, didn't realize that he was being used by these men to set a trap for Daniel, so he signed the document. At that point, the document was in effect, and Daniel knew about it. Now, in order to avoid being thrown into the lion's den, most people's thinking would change drastically at that point. What did Daniel do? He continued getting down on his knees 3 times a day to pray, as he always did. That's integrity. A man of integrity is the same person both in private and in public. A man of integrity takes the principles that govern his life and integrates them into every area of his life. A man of integrity stands fast on godly standards. Integrity is seen when there's agreement between what a person says and what he does. The scribes and Pharisees were not men of integrity. Look at Matthew 23:3. Therefore, these are Jesus' words, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. From looking at this verse, how do we determine that the scribes and Pharisees were not men of integrity? Because they talked up a good game, but they didn't practice what they preached. They didn't live according to what they said. Integrity is seen when what's on the inside appears on the outside. In other words, when a person lives according to what he says, he demonstrates integrity. Now, how does all this apply to the Ephesians 6 passage having to do with slaves and masters? When a Christian employee does his job to the best of his ability, especially when the boss is not walking, he demonstrates integrity. Now, this brings us back to the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit who empowers believers to demonstrate spiritual integrity. How? By transforming their systems of thinking. We used Onesimus as an example, I think, on Wednesday. As an unbeliever, Onesimus stole from his master and he ran away to Rome. But he returned as a believer, no longer in a state of uselessness. As an unbeliever, Onesimus was useless to his master. He was useless to the Apostle Paul. But when he became a believer, he was no longer useless. He now became useful to his master. That's the result of a changed system of thinking. That changed system of thinking comes from submitting ourselves to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, under obligation to God, this brings us to the fourth area. It has to do with warfare. Now, we stated it many times in the past. We're in a war. To the naturally minded man, that's foolishness. But the fact of the matter is, there's a war being waged all around us. It's a spiritual war. It's being waged by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And the battleground is the believer's soul. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. His objective is to get believers to fear, to doubt, to question the truth. You ever question the truth? I've been praying. I know it says pray continues, but I've been praying and nothing's happening. I've been learning the Word of God, but nothing's happening. Is the word of God really true? That's the kind of person Satan's looking to devour. His objective is to get people to doubt the truth. And Satan is a very, very powerful enemy. But concerning that, look at what the Apostle John said in 1 John 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That phrase, he who is in you, that's a reference to God the Holy Spirit. Every believer today has a power within them far greater than any other power that's in existence. It's called the power of God. And the power of God is greater than all enemies. Believers have three enemies. The power of God is greater than all three. The power of God is greater than the power of the flesh. Look at what Paul said. The flesh is an enemy. We have a sinful flesh within us. This is our enemy. Look at what Paul says about this. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. The power to overcome the flesh is to walk by the Spirit. Walk according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have a second enemy. The second enemy is the world. But the power of God's greater than the world. Look at what John says in 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Question. Who are the ones who are born of God? Anybody who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation is born of God. These are the ones who have overcome the world. Believing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who became man to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, constitutes a victory over the world system. And that same faith is the key to a continuous victory over the world. Now, we already noted the fact that the power of God is greater than the power of Satan. Therefore, the power of God is the power to stand firm in the face of any attack. The question that emerges is, how do we access that power? As believers obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they're being clothed in armor. It's the Holy Spirit who provides this armor. This armor consists of truth, righteousness, faith, peace, and confidence. These pieces of armor and the power that empowers believers to stand firm are the power that empowers believers to stand firm in the face of evil. Under obligation to God, the fifth area that stands out has to do with prayer. You're in Ephesians 6. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, prayer is not a privilege. I should say it's not just a privilege. It's also an obligation. Now, this is one of the reasons Paul tells us to be devoted to prayer, both in Romans 12 and Colossians 4. In Philippians 4, Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing but pray about everything. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, pray without ceasing. And in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, pray at all times. Why? Because prayer brings about the victory. Oh, but I've been praying and nothing's happened. Well, keep praying. Keep praying. Is God faithful or is God not faithful? We learned about the attributes of God. We know that God is faithful. So God says, pray, then pray. That makes sense. It's just logical. Just said, we're in a war. There's a battle going on all around us. We're surrounded by temptations. We're subject to all attacks at all times. Therefore, Paul tells us, pray at all times. But there is, however, a right way to pray. When you pray, always honor God. Praise God for his grace, which he shows to us constantly. Give thanks to God for all that he is and all that he does, always demonstrating reverence and respect for God. Pray for the saints all over the world who are in the heat of battle. Pray for unbelievers so that they might be brought to Christ. Oh, but I don't have time for all of that. Well, you got as much time as anybody else. Pray for the President of the United States. Pray that he makes decisions according to godly standards. Pray that he selects men to serve him who also make decisions according to godly standards. And pray that they all serve to uphold the Constitution of the United States. Pray for our nation so that the people of our nation and our leaders turn back to God through God's Son and through his word. Pray for your church, your pastor. Pray for believers around you. Pray for your own spiritual growth as well. And above all, pray in the Spirit. What does that mean, to pray in the Spirit? Well, we see a picture of praying in the Spirit in the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle contained the golden altar, which was located in front of the veil that separated the two rooms. This was where the priest burned incense. The burning of incense represents prayer. Please go to Revelation chapter 8. Look at Revelation 8, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar. This is the altar we just talked about, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. The incense had to be mixed according to God's plan. That is brought out in Exodus 30, verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices and stakte and anica and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Now note that there was a specific way to mix incense. It had to be mixed according to the proportions in that passage. The fire that was on the altar represented the Holy Spirit, who makes our prayers effective before God. This is analogous to praying in the Spirit. In the same way that incense was prepared according to God's will, our prayers are to be offered according to God's will. And we just got through touching on what some of that entails. Praying according to God's will is prayer that's influenced by the Holy Spirit. Prayers influenced by the Holy Spirit are prayers offered under the filling or the control of the Holy Spirit. You're getting the idea, I hope, of the importance of being filled. As we become filled with the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray effectively. As the Holy Spirit teaches us, we begin to offer more effective prayers to the Lord. When we're controlled by the Spirit, we're continually being strengthened by the Spirit. Believers who are controlled by the Spirit pray by the Spirit. As we're being filled, we receive the power to pray by the Spirit. Believers are not controlled by the Spirit when they grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, or resist the Spirit. These are situations that might hinder prayer. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Note that our prayers can be hindered. Peter describes one way in which they can be hindered here. When we're sinning, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. That can hinder our prayers as well. When we resist the Holy Spirit, when we don't allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit, that can hinder our prayers as well. To pray in the Spirit is to pray according to God's will. To reiterate the point, believers pray according to God's will when they are filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as we said, this is not only a privilege, it's an obligation that can impact lives and change the course of nations. See the responsibility there that every church age believer has. When Jesus said, we are a light in this world, there's a lot that goes into those few words. a light in the world can impact the world. As lights in the world, we have a responsibility to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, to allow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This has the potential to impact nations. You might be familiar with Elijah. We talked about Elijah in the past. Elijah was what the Bible calls a prayer warrior. During the time of the reign of King Ahab, the entire northern kingdom had gone apostate. The people worshiped Baal, the god Baal. So God judged the nation. The entire northern kingdom was brought under a famine. Elijah prayed for the rain to stop, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. But God used Elijah to turn the people back to God. Look at what happened in James 5, verse 15, or 16, James 5, 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he had a fleshly nature just like we all do. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on the earth, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man just like all of us. And if those of you who know the story of Elijah, you know that when he was threatened by the woman of Jezebel, he ran away and he wanted to die. Obviously, you know, Elijah had his human weaknesses. But he also had the power to pray effectively. And that same power we have at our fingertips because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings us to the third part of our threefold purpose for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The first part had to do with obedience to God. The second part had to do with obligation to God. Under obligation to God, we just noted 5 areas: worship, marriage, employment, warfare, and prayer. The third part of our threefold purpose involves mankind. And here's where, of course, responsibility is in view again. The purpose for being filled with the Holy Spirit has a direct connection to man. It has to do with blessings. Believers have an obligation not only to God, but also to unbelievers. Our obligation to unbelievers has to do with spreading the gospel message. This job does not only belong to pastors and evangelists, because every believer is in full-time Christian service. It's every believer's responsibility to witness. Look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This verse speaks of being prepared to communicate the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's every believer's response, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's every believer's responsibility to spread the gospel message so that unbelievers can be reconciled to God. That's part of the spiritual life, part of our walk. Now, that being the case, this requires spiritual power. The power to witness comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. In light of that, believers are to make themselves available, submissive, and obedient to the leading of God the Holy Spirit. How? By allowing the Holy Spirit to continually influence and control our bodies, our minds, and our emotions. Paul said it best in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The phrase present your bodies means to present your bodies to God in every way. That means body, mind, soul, and spirit. You're presenting yourselves to God right now. Right now. We present ourselves to God in body, mind, soul, and spirit when we sit and listen and concentrate on the word being spoken, and when we ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate, enlighten us as to what the word is saying. We present our bodies in such a way that we present our bodies through doctrinal instruction, through prayer. I just got through saying this. worship, meditation, singing, praise and service. These are ways that we present our bodies to God. The best way to describe this is in Isaiah's words when he was being called into the ministry. How does a person present his body to God? Well, Isaiah heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, this is Isaiah chapter 6, by the way. You don't have to turn there, but he heard a voice saying, whom shall I send? Isaiah was being called into the ministry. He heard a voice saying, whom shall I send? Who will go up for us? How did Isaiah reply? Here I am. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Isaiah's reply involves readiness, willingness, and ability. Readiness comes through doctrinal instruction. Willingness comes from giving our will over to God, and the ability comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why is it important to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we are a local church. We are a group of believers united in one body for a purpose. And the purpose is to become a pillar and the support of the truth. That's not only just to spread the truth, but also to guard it. When local churches are filled with Spirit-filled believers, a number of conditions are present. First of all, unity is being preserved and guarded. We talked about unity just recently. It is so important to maintain unity within a local assembly because a divided church cannot fulfill the church's purpose. When we're going forward in unity, everyone's functioning under a common bond. The common bond is Jesus Christ. Christ is the focus of members of the church. Everyone's functioning in their gift. There's no division, no dissension. Cooperation exists. Believers aren't looking out for their own interests, but for the interests of others. Everyone is of one mind, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. All of that falls under preserving and guarding the unity. Second, when a local church is filled with Spirit-filled believers, the church is executing its purpose. I just got through stating this. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We are to find, as a church, we are to function as a pillar and support of the truth. Now that means the church's purpose is not only to spread the truth, but also to stand on it. The power to execute the purpose comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Third, when a church is filled with Spirit-filled believers, there is the potential for impact. Such churches have the capacity to send teachers out into the geographical area and beyond. Our church does this. But it's not by power or might. It's by the Spirit of God. It's by being filled with something of the highest quality. People can be filled with a lot of things, but we're talking about being filled with something of the highest quality. The power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God are of the highest quality. When Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to make nations, to make disciples of the nations, they were filled with something of the highest quality. Paul was filled with something of the highest quality. Every believer today has the opportunity, this opportunity, at his fingertips. With that power, there is nothing in the spiritual life believers cannot accomplish. Remember Paul's words, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We'll close with an illustration. You may talk about power, but if you neglect the source of power that God has given you as the one instrument through which he imparts and exercises his power, you will not have it. You may read many books and go to many conventions, and you may have your all-night prayer meetings to pray for power, but unless you keep in constant and close association with the source of power, you will not have power. And if you ever had power, you will not maintain it except by the daily, earnest, intense study of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is the path to experiencing true power. Now, we'll continue this in our next session, which We have class this Wednesday, but we're not going to be doing a study on the Holy Spirit. Our next session will probably be the following Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for the power that you pour into us each day, Father, through your Spirit. We thank you for members of the body of Christ who hunger and thirst for your word, who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. We thank you for the greatest of all gifts, Father, the gift of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man to die on the cross for the sins of the world. We ask that you help us understand, Father, the real reason for the season. The reason is not for the Christmas season is not in giving gifts. It's not in the decorations. It's not in all the other things that people do to get ready for Christmas. People burn themselves out trying to get ready for Christmas, and they burn themselves out because they're focused on the wrong things and they're not relying on your power. Empower us, Father, to not lose track of the meaning of the season. The true meaning of the season is your precious Son, Jesus, who became a man, came into this world through the virgin birth to go to the cross and die for our sins. We also thank you, Father, for the power that you pour into us daily, made available through the work of your person, the work of your Son. And we ask you, Father, to empower us to fully exercise and utilize this power according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I didn't mean to mislead anybody when I said next Wednesday. We do have the survey class this Thursday. Okay? So...